When I was a freshman at Moody, I was 18, and I'm sure there was a conspiracy there because the faculty had no doubt gotten together and they had all agreed on something that every single professor, teacher, chapel speaker, president, vice president, dean of men, everybody always emphasized this that year. They said, the way to understand the Bible is a three-step process of observation, interpretation, and application. Observation, interpretation, and application. They called it inductive Bible study method. They all preached that over and over again, just kind of ground that into our minds. When you take the Bible in any place, and you take the Bible in any place, and you observe God's Word, and you interpret God's Word, and you apply God's Word, some really interesting things always happen. And that happened to me this week in a way that surprised me, because I picked out my text early on, and then as I began to study this, it wouldn't work. I couldn't get the interpretation down. I observed all these things, and I couldn't come to a conclusion about what the primary interpretation was. And of course, if you can't get that, you can't get the application. I'm trying to say, what is Jesus saying here? And it was really kind of late in the week, and it kind of corresponded with something that happened to me that I kind of, that kind of, you know, when you got the breakthrough and you see what it meant, and then it's like kind of the aha moment, you know. And when that happened to me, it was very, very humbling. Very, very humbling. Because initially, when I looked at it, I thought, people need this. Those people out there need this, you know. And then when it really came to me, it came with a kind of a, it was more, it was more like, oh, you know, it was like, Ken really needed this one. This Ken that you're looking at. And you'll find the story that Jesus told. I hope this happens to you too, but you'll find the story that Jesus told, which I'm going to call the story of the early birds and the latecomers, in Matthew and chapter 20. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 20, and let's look at the story Jesus told of the early birds and the latecomers. Whenever you look at a passage of Scripture, you want to ask, what does this say and what does this mean? And one of the ways that you can tell what a passage means, especially one of the stories of Jesus, is a couple of things that I would like kind of show you today are going to be really fruitful in helping to have an understanding. Because obviously, you know, that if I come up here and I go, here's what I think, or here's my opinion, or this is a prejudice my family's always had, then if you're good people, you're going to go, well, we love you, Ken. Be standing on the pulpit saying stuff like that. What we want to hear is, what does God say? What does the Bible say? And the only legitimate reason for me to occupy 30 or 45, usually 45 minutes of your Sunday morning is if we are continually saying, look here, what the Bible says. And when you look at this story of Jesus, we're going to tell it in a moment. We're going to read it and talk about it. And you want to find out, what did he mean? What did he have in mind? A couple of things are really interpretive keys. They're like little clues that are really, really helpful. One, you're going to hear all the time. When anybody ever teaches the Bible or studies the Bible, you're going to hear this one, and in many different forms, and we're going to use the word context. We're going to look at the context to discover why Jesus told this story and what he meant. We're going to look at the context. There's also another interpretive clue that are in many stories. This is just true in stories in general, and it's true about stories of Jesus, and that is this. What is they call the law of end stress? In other words, usually the key to understanding what that's about is to look at what is emphasized right at the end. Now, if you look at that here, it's really kind of interesting. There is a clear end stress, which will help us to understand and not get thrown off about what this really means. Because you can, as you know, you can take a story and you can make it say anything you want to make it say. But we don't want to do that because it's God's word. We want to say, what did Jesus mean when he told the story? Now, in context, what we're talking about here is, where did this story fall? And let me just remind you, as we talk about the Jesus the Master Storyteller, the series that we're in, and stories, what you want to do is you want to ask this question. You want to say, when I'm reading a story, why did Jesus tell the story? Because all of Jesus' stories were very intentional. Jesus never told stories just to entertain. Jesus told stories that were laser focused. And this is true here. when Jesus told a story, it was usually an answer to a question that was literally asked, or a question that was implied. Or when Jesus told a story, it was often speaking to a direct problem that was there, or to an issue that had happened, or some will say it's to a crisis or a problem. He's answering this. And this is very clear when you look at this story. Jesus told this story in an interesting context. Before we get into that context and look at what was stressed at the end to figure out why Jesus told it, which I think you're going to find very helpful, hopefully humbling and helpful, let's look at the story starting in Matthew 20 and verse 1 and reading verse 15. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And when he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, the sixth and the ninth hour, and did likewise. And the 11th hour, 5 o'clock, 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all the day?" And they said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." Beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed they would receive more. And they likewise received a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked. You made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered, "One of them said, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good?'" And there's a story. But what was the context of that story? It's the incident that we know of as the rich young ruler. In verse 16, you see that. "Now behold, one came to him, said, 'Good teacher, what good things shall we do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, in the exchange here between Jesus and the rich young ruler, the end of it is that the rich young ruler is unwilling to do what Jesus said. He said, "Away sorrowful." Now, notice what it says after that. Verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." That's what happened, right? Now, notice what it says after that. Verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "Men, it's impossible with God all that happened here." Peter asked this very interesting question. On the heels of this incident about this one who was not willing to take his treasure in heaven, but wanted to keep his treasure on earth, Peter says, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" He just accepted the take. I know he wasn't willing to leave everything and follow you, but you know, I had a lucrative fishing business. And he's the kind of person that might irritate some of us, you know, saying things that we're thinking, but which he just openly said, "So what do we have that have left all and followed you?" Jesus, I think, very compassionately, very mercifully, very accurately, he answers the question directly, and he says this to him, verse 28, "Surely I say to you that in the regeneration," and if you're coming to church on Sunday nights, you know what the regenerators or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But then Jesus says, "The first shall be last, and the last first." Now you know that goes with what Peter just said. You know it's saying that.
But we also know it goes next door because there's a bracket here. This is a proverb that Jesus gives, and he gives it again. This is where we found there in verse 16. The man goes away without being willing to give all that he has and have his treasure in heaven. Peter asks the question, "How? What do we have since we've given all we have?" Jesus disciples. He's not used a proverb. He's not used a story. The story is people that interpret these often call these indirect. Sometimes double indirect, meaning that the story itself doesn't directly, specifically say what we're talking about, and it doesn't give an interpretation. And so you lack the double indirect. But hang, stay with me here, because this kind of gets interesting. We also say the context, what happens afterward? We know what happened before. What happens afterward? If Jesus told a story, you want to be all ears, right? Jesus has something to tell disciples, you might want to know what it is. If Jesus is going to tell his disciples something, he's going to illustrate it with examples and proverbs and stories, then I would suggest to you it's something you need to hear. So stay with me here because we're going to get to that. But what happens afterward? Now, immediately afterward, something I can't, kind of embarrassing happens. I don't know what there's a little statement that Jesus makes, and he makes this statement. And it says it's the third time that he makes the statement. But when he makes this shocking statement, nobody understands. So there is a key. There's definitely a key to understanding what was Jesus saying. When you, it has to mean with these two proverbs that bracket it. So he's using these examples. He's not used a proverb. He's not used a story. The story is people that interpret these often call these indirect, sometimes double indirect, meaning that the story itself doesn't directly, specifically say what it's talking about, and it doesn't give what Jesus does here. He tells a story, but he doesn't really give an interpretation. We can help us to understand the interpretation by studying the context. Now, we studied the previous context. We mentioned that. But hang, stay with me here because this kind of gets interesting. We also study the context. What happens afterward? We know what happened before. What happens afterward is going to help us to understand what does this have to mean? Why would Jesus tell the story? Before you talk, I want to remind you that if Jesus is talking, you want to be able to know what it is. If Jesus is going to tell his disciples something, he's going to illustrate it with examples and proverbs, stories, and I suggest to you it's something you need to hear. So stay with me here because we're going to get to that. But what happens afterward? Now, immediately afterward, something I can't, kind of embarrassing happens. I don't know what there's a little statement Jesus makes. He makes a statement, and it's shocking. Very candid, very specific, shocking, scandalous. Here's what he said. Going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the priests and the scribes and will condemn him to death. And the third day, he will rise again. Third time Jesus predicted his death. This is very direct. He specifically says to the disciples, in study the harmony of the Gospels, the disciples didn't understand this. They didn't get it. It was very straightforward, right? He just says exactly what's going to happen to him, but they didn't get it. Now, why is that? Why did they get that? Their minds were somewhere else. They had made up their minds. The minute that he announced the kingdom, John kept looking at his brother going, okay, it's time to take the enemies down right now. Let's make it work. There's zealots, you know. This Matthew, the task gap, is just things are going to look up around here. This is the king. He's going to be in control. He's going to put down the enemy. We're going to have the kingdom right here and right now. Jesus says to them, I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. And I'm going to get beaten up first. And they're like, I'm not hearing that. I'm not listening to that. Jesus has to be saying to them, Peter says, and it's the question of Peter asks. Peter says, what are we going to have? Peter's not asking a question about the future. Peter, what are we going to have? Jesus chapter, it's almost to mention this topic. Peter, in the regeneration, when I sit on the throne, which basically is not going to be right now, certainly there is going to be this wonderful time of reward. But before that happens, and he tells his story, and then he says, I need to know why we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to go to die. I'm going to be delivered to a council. They're going to beat me, torture me, kill me, and I'm going to rise again. He tells them that. Talk with their mother about helping kind of get in on what's going to happen in the kingdom. And they left in your kingdom. Now, we shouldn't think like some. This, he's taught them, you aren't ready right now to get your cabinet assigned. It's going to happen in the kingdom. And they come along. That's what happens in verse 20. And then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down, asking something from him. He said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." Now, we shouldn't think like sometime way down the road. Down the road, that's not what she's thinking. She's thinking, since the kingdom's here, like, here's what we got going on. This is like buck fever. It's like buck fever. Your palms are sweaty. You can't sleep at night. You just want to shoot something. You can't wait. Right? It's like trout fever. It's like they're rising. You can't fall over and hit your head on the bumper because you're trying to get your waders on so fast so you can beat the other guy to the stream. Ladies, are you tracking with this? It's kind of like the day after Thanksgiving. Right? And you got that thing in the paper and there's only three of them and you camp out the night before and your palms are sweaty. Are you getting this? They're going, "Oh my goodness, it's there's only one of these. If I'm first in line, I get it." This is the attitude among the disciples. Like, Jesus is here. He's going to be the king. He's going to reign. Johnny, go up there and tell him you want to sit at his right hand. Don't let this opportunity slip away. I've seen people do this. I've seen pastors do this. Pastors' conferences. They said, "We're not going to open the door until 6 o'clock. At 6 o'clock, they open the door. I've seen full-grown pets lose all dignity and sprint to the front of the meeting so they can get the front seat to learn about how to be humble leaders. Beating it down there, help other people. I've been in meetings. You wouldn't believe what people have done. Pastors, good guys. Disciples of Jesus are elbowing each other out of the way. They go, "I want to be the first guy. I want to be the top guy." This is a spirit of competition among Jesus' closest disciples. And he's using all kinds of teaching methods to try to tell them, "You don't get it here. You don't get it." Now notice what he says. Verse 22, Jesus said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Jesus, you don't know what's going on here, right? He's got through saying what was going to happen. He said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. To sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give. It is for those who for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when they heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. So I got the two brothers and the indignation, anger against them. Here you have now the 12 disciples who are irritated with each other. They're lining up who gets to be first in the kingdom. And they're angry with each other. And Jesus is trying to go and die and be buried and rise again. And the apostles to go out and tell everybody about the free gift of the gospel. And these are the men he has to work with. And they are clueless here. They're not getting it. They're actually blinded. Come to himself. Now, Jesus, you are going to get the meaning of what the indirect story was. The meaning of the story. Jesus indirect tells the story because he's a master teacher. He gives an example here. He shows how he responds over here. He gives a proverb here and here. He tells a story, and they're still not getting it. And finally, he goes, "Look me in the eyes, men. I want to tell you something. You need to get this. And graciously, very lovingly, very directly, he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, Lord, whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Now, notice he says a couple of things that I think Jesus does, because he's masterful in his teaching, is he kind of spirals into the heart of things. He's starting out here on the edge, and he's going, notice he says in the third person, the Son of Man is going to die. It's gentle. He's working his way down. Finally, now he's still doing this, even in this response. He says in verse 26, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And the next phrase, he's going to go back and he's going to gather the phrases that were used in the proverb. And this is the heart of it. And in verse 8, when he says, first shall be last, and the last first, and the first last. And the whole deal was, I want to be first. There's a spirit of competition. I want to be first. I want to win. I want to be first. I want to be the top guy. I want to be great. Me. And then he's saying, if you want to be great, be a servant. And then finally he says it this way. Verse 27, whoever desires to be first among you. I'm betting they got quiet then. They're like, why did it take off the 10 that the two wanted to be? I want to be first. I want to win. I want to be first. I want to be the top guy. I want to be great. Me. And then he's saying, if you want to be great, be a servant. And then finally he says it this way. Verse 27, whoever desires to be first among you. I'm betting they got quiet then. They're like, why did it take off the 10 that the two wanted to be first? Because they wanted to be first. I never can think of this without thinking of C.S. Lewis's thing. The reason you don't like it when somebody else is the big noise at the party is because you want it to be the big noise at the party. I also think that's kind of funny. This is true here. They were irritated with them because they wanted to be first. Everybody wanted to be first. He said, desires to be first among you. Verse 27, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Peter, yes, there will be rewards, but before that happens, there's going to be suffering. There's going to be opportunities for compassion. There's going to be the offering of the kingdom free, and people are going to come in that are going to surprise you. They're not all going to be Jews. They're going to be Gentiles. They're not all going to be like you. They're going to be like other people. They're not all going to be people that labor through the heat of the day. They're going to become the people that come floating in right at the end. And that's interesting. Now, after this, a couple of things happen. We won't go into a lot of detail, but there are a couple of blind men on the road as he's going on his way to die now. We know he's going on his way to die. He's conscious that he's going on his way to die. Going on his way to die, these blind men are crying out. Other people are saying, these are worthless. No good has compassion. And it's a big triumphal entry that's next. And he's going to the triumphal entry. And everyone's celebrating. All of a sudden, they look over and Jesus is just weeping. And why is he weeping? Because now he's seeing Jerusalem. He has compassion in his heart. So what Jesus is doing for his disciples is he's saying, don't compare with one another. Don't compete with one another. You should have compassion for one another. That's what he's saying in all of this. Don't be thinking primarily about what you're going to get in the end. We have this hand here. First come back, and others will come, and you have compassion on them. And this is what the landowner in the story says. I don't want to be generous with others. You're looking greedy. You're going to have an evil eye, are you? I want you to be generous with others. I'm going to be generous. I want you to be generous. I'm going to be compassionate. I want you to be compassionate. Jesus is praying men that are going to go out and go to all the world, all the different people. They cannot have in them this prejudice. They cannot have in them this spirit of competition. They cannot have in them this kind of broad grace of the gospel. They get that one big kind of Shaquille O'Neal guy in the middle that's boxing everybody out. I'm not really bad at that myself. I don't shoot that well. I'm not that fast. I don't dribble that well. But get me underneath with guys that are lighter than I am. I would use my hips to make them go into another time zone. You know, that's just fun. Knock them out, back up. My kids, they know that. That's how I beat them. I come back in, I kill an elbow directly under the basket. There's nothing that they can do. That makes a little bunny shot. That's how I go. this is what the disciples are doing. They're just pulling other people out of the way because they want to be. It's a little bit like if you look at, I imagine you have that Billy Graham's coming to Detroit, you know, and he's going to be at Tiger Stadium for his very last crusade, you know. And so you think, that will be history. I'm going to be at Tiger Stadium for Billy Graham's very last crusade. And I'm going to be right, up front. They're lost people. They don't know the Lord. Doctor, and you run over them and knock them down. The disciples were charged to go to all the nations, and he's teaching them to overcome competition. It's a little bit like a father maybe had a couple of sons, maybe. I'm just so eager for you to have this gift that I received. I want to make sure that you get there too. Jesus was teaching compassion and sacrifice, not competition and selfishness. And so he used all these examples for that. The disciples were charged to go to all the nations, and he's teaching them to overcome competition. It's like a father may have had a couple of sons, maybe. The older son is a good kid. He's doing what the dad wants to do. And he's got his bus in a row financially. And he's got a good job. And he's got a good family. And this other kid in the family. And things haven't gone very well for him. And his job's kind of not that good. And he has a heart bleed and tattoos. He smells like smoke all the time. And he's having trouble keeping his act together. Sorry, if you have a Harley and tattoos, you smell like smoke all the time. I still love you. I'm not picking on you, but you know, this is the guy in the story. It's going to end good. And he's always making mistakes, and he has problems, and he's always needing to borrow money, and he has alimony payments to make. And is that okay with you? It was like, what is that? After all this stuff I've done, all the times you come at dinner, you go on and on and tell stories, and you and I, you know, I'm here, and he what? How can you do that to me? And the dad says to him, well, how much of that money did you earn, son? Well, it's not. I didn't earn any of it. It's your money. And what I'm giving you is a gift, right? I want to give him a gift because I love him. Not because he deserves it. Not because he's not going to squander it. Because I love him. Is that okay with you? I think there's in that, not the parable, Jesus is a parable. I think there's the truth, don't you think? What problem? The problem is we sort of forget that we didn't earn our way into this. He doesn't owe us anything. And we look at somebody else, and we look at them, and we think, well, they don't quite have it together yet. I think sometimes if we don't have this bad, people see our kids see it. We're Christians, and we say, you know what? You qualify. We see, then you can. Do we do that? I think so. I think that, and what that does is it manifests like a spirit of pride or competition. And I've noticed in my life that if people think that I'm trying to make myself look more powerful than them or better than them, we're Christians, and we say, we believe in salvation by grace through faith. In other words, I didn't earn my own salvation. Jesus paid for my salvation. That's what I believe. But I act like you have to qualify a little bit to get it. And we do that a little bit, right? You get it together, and you put away some things that were kind of taboo for us. And you get, you know what? You qualify. We see, then you kind of, do we do that? I think so. I think that, and what that does is it manifests like a spirit of pride or competition. And I've noticed in my life that if people think that I'm trying to make myself look more powerful than them or better than them, that naturally resist me, they're not listening to me. It's hard for them. And I've noticed that. I just have seen that. And every once in a while, I've noticed when people don't want to do what I think they should do, maybe there are people under my authority, like my own children, or people should be under my authority, say, well, this is what I think you should do. And they resist it. Well, it could be just because they're really sinful. Or it could be because they notice that I'm selfish. Let me give you just a little raw example. This isn't true. But let's pretend my wife and I have the remote control. Of course, a man should have remote control. But let's say that you've got like a TV and remote control. And the TV on this channel. And let's just say possibly feeding somebody else on this channel over here. Okay. And I'm like the mission man. To croak somebody, but she's a good girl. So I'm like, this never really works well, does it? So she's like, give me the remote control. We're going to watch Michigan. And then I say, I'm a husband. I'm the head of the family. I have Bible verses on this. The other thing, if a person knows this, and this is a really critical thing, if a person really knows, hey, listen, I know, I'm only here to help you. I sincerely love you. I want you to have the very best. I want to help you be in a position you're likely not to resist. Does that make sense? Here's the way my mother did this. And she's the book club. And she had a song, you heard it, something, went to the book club. It was called Joy Club. And there this? It was based on the acronym JOY. It's the way to joy is, remember this? Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. And if you memorize enough Bible verses, you got a joy beanie. This is the joy beanie that I'm not really good at saving things. A macaroni J, a macaroni O, and a macaroni Y. I wrote about that, and my mother was embarrassed, and she disputed that. And she said, no, the joy beanie doesn't have macaroni. I said, the original prototype did have macaroni. My mom grew up in the 50s when it was cool to wear beanies. In the 60s, she thought it was still cool. It was not. But nonetheless, I still have, and I'm grateful for this, reminder that the way to miss that. Does that make sense? Here's a simple way my mother did this in a very concrete way. When I was a little boy, she had these Bible clubs. And she had a song. Maybe you heard this song. It went with a little club. It was called Joy Club. Anybody ever heard of this? It was based on the acronym JOY. Is the way to joy is, remember this? Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. And if you memorize enough Bible verses, you got a joy beanie. This is the joy beanie that I'm not really good at saving things, but my mother is. And we had a dispute about the joy beanie. Would anybody like to come up and try this on? No, I didn't think so. The joy beanie with my mom, the original joy beanie had macaroni here, a macaroni J, a macaroni O, and a macaroni Y. I wrote about that, and my mother was embarrassed, and she disputed that. And she said, no, the joy beanie doesn't have macaroni. I said, the original prototype did have macaroni. My mom says, I'm going to prove to you that it did. And she gave me this one. A concrete reminder. My mom grew up in the 50s when it was cool to wear beanies. In the 60s, she thought it was still cool. It was not. But nonetheless, I still have, and I'm grateful for this, reminder that the way to real be a best way, when I think about my comforts and not playing this product, when I think about my own rewards, not him as we think about it, when I split and I forget and I think it's a merit program, then I'm in the same trouble that Peter was in, and the disciples were in. That happens a lot. So, question, is your heart filled with compassion like Jesus? Compassion, complaining, and criticism like this guy in 3? That we help each of us whose lives of continual humility, equally welcoming others to receive good gifts of grace from a generous God, and never be easy to be first. As hard as that's going to be eager to make him first. Maybe you can understand why this hit me hard. Because when I get this, part of this. So I wasn't going to talk about the obvious sins of the flesh that are so easy to kind of rail against. You drunken people. You're drunken and partying. And it's fun to talk about because I can do that. You know? What if, like, Ken, do you ever want your kids to be first and other kids to be second so that your kids look better? I'm going, yeah, that's true about me. Is that like me? No, it isn't like you. What are you going to do about that, Ken? I'm going to tell you I'm sorry. I'm going to tell you happy. It's true. You may have heard this story. It's a worthwhile, worth repeating. Imagine about the guy that comes down your street, knocks on your door, and gets $100 that you didn't earn. And you're like, oh my goodness, thank you for this. What's the problem? Oh, next day, $100. Next day, day after day after day, for 30 days, this guy gives you $100 every day. After a while, you're kind of waiting at the front door for him to show up. And what is it, on the 31st day or whatever? He walks past your house. Is that like me? No, it isn't like you. What are you going to do about that, Ken? I'm going to tell you I'm sorry. I'm going to tell you, help me. Admit it's true. You maybe heard this story. It's worthwhile, worth repeating. There's a little imaginary story about the guy that comes down your street and gets $100 that you didn't earn. And you're like, oh my goodness, thank you for this. What's this about? I just wanted you to have it. Same guy down the street. You know the story? Comes down the next day, gives you $100. Next day, $100. Next day, day after day after day, for 30 days, this guy gives you $100 every day. After a while, you're kind of waiting at the front door for him to show up. Whatever. He walks past your house and goes to the neighbor. You get them $100. You go down there and you go from the neck. You go, what are you doing? You're supposed to come to my house. And he's like, no, I just decided I'm going to give the neighbor $100 a day. You thought it was after half the 30 days, you thought it was a merit program that you deserved that. You got to the point where you thought you deserved it. You forgot you don't deserve that it was a gift. When we have a competition, a complaint about God to other people, inviting other people that are like us, that are different, and we're like, and we like that, or we think we're our superior, but not like Jesus. He wasn't like that. He wasn't like that at all. It's sin for most of our people. Think about that. Think about that. This guy, he passed away this year. This guy was a lifelong rejecter of Jesus. I was myself. He was crass. He was profane. He was resolute. Did not want to talk with the Lord. And he was a Michigan fan too. Just a tough combination right there. And so every time I saw him, he had the Michigan wear. He was just in your face about it, you know. And he was an older, not necessarily related, but nonetheless, that was true about him. He for years he rejected that, and we got really sick, sad, sick, pulling away. So just difficult. And you watch him go down. Rumors started to kind of circulate that he was not as profane as he used to be. Rumors started to kind of circulate that way late in his life there that he started to be a little more tenderhearted, a little more open to talk about the Bible. And I saw a little more open to talk about the Bible. And I saw him at a funeral, and he could barely get in there, and he couldn't speak, he had some strokes, and he talked to me about the things of the Lord. He wasn't obnoxious to bring up our differences. He didn't resist that. I pressed a little bit, pressed the claims of the Lord. He wasn't really ready to repent and to believe, but he was willing to talk. And a little while ago, he died. but the pastors that visited him, and his wife had sent pastors of every stripe to visit him. And faithfully down there in Kentucky, they did that. The Methodist pastor and the Baptist Church of God pastor, the Methodist and the Church of God, different pastors. And it's on. And the report they brought back, and that they said, I said at this man's funeral, as we sang, at this man's funeral, the pastor says, Paul repented of his sin and believed in the Lord Jesus, and he trusted in Christ. He's with the Lord today. And so you sit there and you thought, praise the Lord, that's really great. Then they lined up the cars, you know, to go out to the cemetery. There's a hillside. Driving in the car and walking from the car to the tent, there was this little thought that went through my mind. And it was kind of like this. He spent all those years like squandering his life and doing things that really weren't right. And here, at the very end, he uses his very last breath to believe, to repent. And he's in heaven. He's in heaven. If a little child were to ask you, is that fair? The answer is, of course it's not fair. It's grace. It's just. Because if Jesus wants to be generous with people who haven't earned anything, he can be generous if he wants to. If God said, I will send my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for unworthy sinners, then we don't want to get the impression that because we've done a lot of church, or because we've got our act together, or root for the right ball team, or don't have our whatever it is, our list, we don't want to get the impression or feel like there was some merit involved. We want to go out to church and die because of the honor to the neighbor. We want to have a passion. Humanly, simply put, Jesus wants his disciples to be compassionate, not competitive. Can you sing a little chorus with me? Have you heard this little chorus? Your grace still amazes me. You heard that? Stand up with me. I'm gonna teach it to you if you haven't heard it. God wants us to be continually amazed by his grace. Never get over that. Never get tired of it. Just go sing praise and praise. You sing back to me. Your grace